This morning we are going to look at what, in my opinion, is really one of the most amazing connections in all of Scripture. And the reason why we're going to look at this connection from one part of the Bible to another is I believe it has the potential to make all the difference in the world for how you respond to failure in your own life. When you experience failure or letdown or just inadequacy, spiritually or otherwise, how you respond can just vastly be shaped by what we're going to see today. We've been looking at the gaze of the soul. It is this phrase that comes from A.W. Tozer, 20th century Christian author, and using his work as an angle of approach back to the prophet Isaiah, and especially the second half of Isaiah. Last week we saw that a man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failure will experience real victory, not by continuing to look inward and to tinker and try to change, but we'll experience real victory when we finally look out at someone else, at Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. Last time I left you with this quote. To be a Christian, what it means is to direct the heart's attention to Jesus in such a way that a habit of soul is forming, where distractions may come, but we are developing an almost reflex-like response of returning our hearts to the work of the gospel. Reflex-like response. I'll put it to you this way. How many of you have either had an MRI or know someone who has had an MRI? Right? Knows anyone? Most of us, right? Most of us at least know somebody who has had an MRI. Magnetic resonance imaging. What it stands for? MRI. Magnetic resonance imaging. When I was in college as a chem major, we had a lab where we worked with something called NMR, nuclear magnetic resonance. And it's the exact same technology, but what happened was when they brought it out to the public, they realized they had to hide the word nuclear. Because when doctors were telling people, we're going to give you nuclear magnetic resonance, people said, no way, you're not touching me with anything that's nuclear, right? So we just hide the word nuclear. But for the public, we call it magnetic resonance imaging. Tricky. Here's how it works. And I won't go into details, don't worry, because I won't go into details. But you have this thing. We'll call it a proton, and that doesn't matter. But you have this thing, and it's spinning. It has a magnetic spin, almost like a top. And the spin is oriented this way. And so this thing is spinning around magnetically. And we come along, and we smack it with a magnetic field, and we knock it down on its side, and then we watch. And what we are watching for is, how long does it take, knocked it down on its side, how long does it take for it to come back up? That's all we're looking for. And how long that process takes tells us all kinds of things about what else is attached to this, you know, subatomic particle. And we can use that to give you pictures of what's going on in your body. But the key question is, we knock it on its side, and how long does it take to come back up? But it will always come back up. To be a Christian is to have distractions come. To have distractions come, but to have a habit of soul forming where we are developing this reflex-like response to the gospel. Last week we saw the cycle of distraction and forgetting and complaining. We saw that we can soar, run, and walk, and not just for us, but that Jesus has soared, run, and walked to the cross for us. This week, we want to look a little bit more at when we are in the midst of failure, when we're down. How do we have the eyes of our soul look out and have Jesus looking back at us right there in the midst of your failure, in the midst of your inadequacy? How does he meet you when you're down to bring you back up? Isaiah 53, seeing the servant, Palm Sunday. We're going to look at how people thought the Messiah was a failure. We're going to look at another man people thought was a failure. And then three, we will look at what to do when people think that you are a failure. Isaiah 53 verses 2 through 10. He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. First, how people thought the Messiah was a failure. You see, the Old Testament was filled with prophecies of this coming Savior, this glorious Messiah who would come in and rescue God's people from all of the devastation and the heartache and the turmoil and would bring peace and harmony and end suffering and oppression. There are all these prophecies, like the offspring of the woman way back in Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham, the prophet like Moses, the son of David. And those are just a few throughout the whole Old Testament. And what happens is you get to Isaiah, and these glorious prophecies continue. You have the branch of the Lord will be glorious in chapter 4, the wonderful counselor in chapter 9 that we celebrate every Christmas, the shoot of Jesse coming up. And in the second half of Isaiah, this half with all the glory and the grandeur, in the second half, this servant of the Lord figure appears. The servant of the Lord. And hope and expectations are, well, soaring for him. So that by the time Jesus would come along for Palm Sunday, the people are ready. They are cheering. They are expectant. The triumphant entry. The triumphal entry. The king is finally coming in and the people are ready for it. Bring him in. End of all of our trouble. Conquering hero. Palm Sunday. The only problem is we know now that in just a few days, those very same people are going to turn on him, won't they? And the reason why is because of passages like this one. Like Isaiah 53. You see, in many ways, our passage today goes against the grain of the predictions of much of the rest of the Old Testament. Because suddenly, amidst all of the glory and the grandeur, in Isaiah 53, we find that this servant will suffer and die violently. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. That phrase, cut off, is always used for a violent, horrendous death. Right? Not just they passed away, not just their time has come. It's a horrible, wicked, premature killing. He'll suffer violently. And it's all over the place in this passage. Verse 3, he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. The word pierced means to have something enter the front of your body, literally, physically, enter the front of your body and go out the back. He was run through. He will suffer violently. Conquering king. The servant will also suffer sacrificially. And this is in verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Makes his life an offering. What is that? That's a sacrifice. A human sacrifice. But everywhere in the Bible, you're not supposed to do human sacrifice. The pagans do it, all the countries around them do it, but the Israelites have their animal sacrificial system, Exodus through Deuteronomy, but they're never supposed to do human sacrifice. And here you have, in Isaiah 53, the hero of the story being run through as an offering for somebody else. He's a human sacrifice. How's that work? And on top of all of this, we are told that the servant will undergo all of this. In Isaiah 53, we are told he will undergo all of this voluntarily. He will do it on purpose. He will choose to do it. Verse 4, the term for he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, that term took up, is for a very literal act of picking something else up and setting it down on your own shoulders. Not just letting something happen to you, letting someone else put it on you, but being the one to pick it up and put it on yourself. He took up our infirmities and carried them on himself. So there's the whole picture of messianic expectation. On Palm Sunday, people had these grand expectations. Triumphal entry, conquering king, riding into a city. And when Jesus begins to do the things described in Isaiah 53, they say, wait a minute. And they judge him a complete and utter failure. I mean, how can the Messiah bring an end to violence when he himself is a victim of great violence? How can he save others when he himself is killed as a sacrifice? Conquering Messiah. All these other prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Conquering Messiah, suffering servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53. And the people cheer the one and they despise the other and they have no idea they're one and the same person. Luke tells us on Palm Sunday the people thought the kingdom of God was going to come at once. Luke 19. They're ready. They're cheering. They have all these expectations and hopes, and many of them even biblically formed. And when Jesus begins to suffer and serve and lay down his life, it doesn't get any lower than that. And when they see what he has become and they compare that with who they thought he would be, who they thought he should be, they say, well, here are the standards, and you're a failure. They judge the Messiah a complete and utter failure. Here's the second part. We need to see another man, have to see another man people thought was a failure. And this is where I say it is an amazing connection to another part of the Bible. I want you to fast forward in your mind a few hundred years. A few hundred years after the time of Isaiah, even a little bit after the time of Jesus himself. We fast forward and we see a man riding in a chariot, reading. In the book of Acts, Luke is telling us about the spread of the early church. And as he writes about an Ethiopian eunuch riding home from a trip he's made to Jerusalem to worship. And what we need to know is that this man, several hundred years later, this man is a eunuch in a culture where having kids was everything. It's still important today, but even so much more back then. Here's why. And we've looked at this a little bit before, but here's why it matters so much. If you have a field or a shop and you want to be productive back then, what should you do? Have kids, so that they will work the field or the shop. And the more kids you have, the more productive you will be. Your village gets attacked. Who's going to defend it? You and your neighbors and your sons, your kids. If you want to be cared for in your old age back then, you better have not just 2 or 3 kids, you better have 8 to 11, because odds are they won't all make it to adulthood. You see, today, if a bunch of coworkers stand around talking about family hopes and expectations, and one of them says, I don't really know if I want to have kids, you might think they're a little bit weird, but you're not going to say anything. You're not going to say, what, are you crazy? You're going to say, well, that's fine, to each his own, whatever works for you. But then, back then, if there were a group of women standing around a well, and one of them said, I don't really know if I want to have kids, the rest of them would have said, what, are you nuts? Do you have a death wish for you and for the rest of us? If you don't have any kids, you don't have any security economically. If you don't have any kids, you don't have any security militarily. If you don't have any kids, you don't have anything politically. If you don't have kids, you have nothing. They were everything. Standard for worth and meaning and value in the society. And he's a eunuch. Here's the standard. And he is a eunuch. He is unable in every way to live up to what is expected of him. If you don't know what a eunuch is, ask your parents or neighbor. Don't Google it, all right? Just ask somebody. Here's the standard. And he is unable in the deepest of ways to match it. And when that happens to you, when that happens to anybody, when you know here's the standard and I can't measure up, you know what you will do? You know what you will always do? You will look for something else to give you meaning and acceptance and worth. You'll look for something else. Either you'll embrace outsider status and you'll just make your living by making fun of the in crowd that won't let you in, or you will try your hardest to find some way to be let in. But either way, you will look for something. And look what this man does. He is a seeker. He is spiritually seeking something. We know he's searching for something because look, he travels from Ethiopia, down in the south, he travels from Ethiopia all the way up to Jerusalem. That is a long way, even by today's standards. It's thousands of miles. And he does it by horse. It's dusty. It's dangerous. And the only reason why he does it is to go and find some place to worship. This is not casually checking out the church down the road. This man is desperate. Can you feel it? He is desperate to find something that will give him meaning and acceptance and worth it. Some place, some community that will finally let him in and say, you are okay. He's searching. And what happens? He's on his way home. Goes up to Jerusalem. He's on his way home. There are only two options. Either he found what he is looking for, and now he is going home satisfied, or he's been turned away, and he is still searching for something. And I will tell you that we know it is the second one. We know that he is still searching because of two things. He's an Ethiopian and he's a eunuch. The only two things we know about the man tell us all that we need to know. You see, outside the temple courts, where he was trying to get in, outside the temple precincts, there was a sign that said, "No foreigner may enter here." It said, any foreigner who goes beyond this point will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's what it said. Can you picture what this man is going through? He travels all of this way, thousands of miles on horse, to find out he can't get in because he's an African, a Gentile, an outsider. And he travels all this way and he can't get in. You know why? Because he's a eunuch. Because of the very thing that sent him searching in the first place. Deuteronomy 23:1, no one who has been emasculated, either by crushing or cutting, no one who has been emasculated may enter the assembly. You can't get into the temple if you're a eunuch. The very refrain, I mean, can you put yourself in this man's shoes? The very refrain he has been hearing all his life, here's the standard, here's what it takes to fit in and belong and have value, and you're down here. And he tries religion, and he hears the very same refrain all over again. Not clean. Not here. Not one of us. Here's the standard and you don't fit in. You don't measure up. You don't get in. You're a failure. He's knocked down. He's not let in. He utterly would have been turned away. And we know he is still searching because when Philip meets him on his return trip home, he's still reading. He's in a chariot. Or can you picture how a chariot works? He's in a chariot reading. Many of us don't read on an airplane or in a car because it might give us a headache. This is not smooth. Do you see how desperate this man is? He's bouncing up and down. He's in a chariot. It's not smooth. And he's still desperately looking for something. And here's what is so amazing about this passage. When Philip meets this man, the section that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading is Isaiah. And it's not just Isaiah, but it's Isaiah 53. And it's not just Isaiah 53. It's Isaiah 53, verse 8. If you look in Acts 8, this is the verse he is reading when the Spirit has still come up alongside him. And Isaiah 53, verse 8, you know what, you remember what it says? If you have your passage open, look at it. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of what? By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? Eunuch. The eunuch is reading of a man, and the writer says, who can speak of this one's descendants? The very part the Spirit has the eunuch reading when Philip comes up to tell him about Jesus is the very part where Jesus identifies with the one weakness that went to the core of this man's being. What is Isaiah 53 saying? He took up your infirmity, your weakness, your inadequacy, whatever that one thing is about you that most says this person does not belong, this person does not get in. Jesus picked that up. Set it on himself to carry it away. I mean, can you picture what would have been going through the eunuch's mind when he read that? He knows what his deepest weakness is. He knows what his failure is. He knows what causes everyone around him to look at him and say, you've just been knocked down on your side. You've got nothing. You're inadequate. I can't have descendants. And he's reading of Jesus Christ. Wait, who is that? Tell me, that's just like me. And that's exactly the point. Jesus Christ came. You see, if he came just in the triumphal entry, he would come in judgment over the unfit, not for the unfit. But Jesus Christ came to bring his kingdom through his suffering that he might pick up your failure, your inadequacy, and meet you right there. That at the moment of your greatest weakness, you would look out and there find Jesus looking back. And heaven would begin right here on earth. So let's apply this to ourselves for just a minute. You will have times of failure, spiritually or otherwise. It may not be in exactly the same way as that culture, but just because we don't have those standards doesn't mean we don't have any standards at all. We just have different standards. It's true that in ancient, more Eastern, more conservative societies, they tend to have standards rooted in family and community and in someone's relation to the whole, their communal expectations. But more modern, Western, liberal societies tend to have goals, ideals, and standards that are just far more individualistic. They're just based on you and who you are and your personal assets and what you bring to the table. In a society like ours, it comes down to how desirable you are as a person. What type of body you have. How attractive your appearance. How stable you are in your career. How wealthy your finances. It all comes down to how desirable you are. And sooner or later, there will be somewhere where you don't measure up. It actually has been there all along. We just tried to hide it for a long time. And whenever that area comes up, you have a couple of options. You can try to get defensive about it and deny it and just get mad at the people who bring it up. Or you can try to look for something else that will give you acceptance even though you don't measure up here. You'll just work really hard in that area. You know, sometimes I say, I'm not athletic, but I'll just be funny. Class clown. I'm not smart, but boy, I'm pretty. You'll look to something else to self-justify. Or maybe you will redouble your efforts in that very same area where you feel inadequate in the first place. The person most afraid of being lonely bounces from one relationship to another to make sure they always have somebody with them. The person most afraid of being found to be poor works night and day to make sure they will always have something. You go nuts in the very area where you feel weakness in the first place. But no matter which one of those you personally choose, do you see what happens is you're down, you're knocked flat, you're on your side, and you're looking to something other than Jesus to bring you back up, to fill you. And you know what many of us do in this area? In a conservative Christian area, many of us who gather on a Sunday morning for worship, you know what many of us do? We look to religion to be the thing to give us worth and value. And if you come to Christianity that way, it will work for a while. If you come to Christianity to try to prove that you're getting your life together and you're an okay person, at first, your life will go up. It will trend in the right direction. You'll start to get your life in order. you will realize, okay, the measure of a person is not how big their bank account is, how big their house or how small their waistline, but it is in things like how well they control their temper, how generous they are with the poor, how patient and compassionate, how good of a person you are. And you will make progress, just like this. Your life will start to head in the right direction. There may be a few plateaus and you might have a few ups and downs, but overall you will head in terms of growth. And then one day, what happens? One day, sooner or later, this will happen. Doesn't it? Whatever the thing is that has been the biggest telltale sign for you, if it's been controlling your temper, using Christianity to try to control your temper, if that's been your thing, one day you'll lose it, won't you? If purity has been your thing, one day you'll blow it all over again. If having a quiet time, a good disciplined prayer life and time in the Word, if that has been the thing you've been trying to use to justify yourself in spite of these other weaknesses, sooner or later you will have a day or a season where you forget, or you get out of the habit, or worse, you don't even want to. And when you have that kind of failure spiritually, when you start to hear the very same voices in your religion that you've been hearing in your personal life all the way along, you can turn to some of those very same options that we do secularly. Looking to something else to justify you. Just trying harder religiously to get in. Or just pretending, denying, getting defensive. Getting mad at the person who brings it out. But so long as you try all of those things in your religion, you're avoiding the gospel. You're avoiding the gospel. That from the depths of your failure, not just your worldly, but your spiritual failure, you might look out and find Jesus looking back at you right there. Palm Sunday. Victory. Victorious Christian living. The King is coming. And within a week, He's put to death because He put your weaknesses on Himself. You see what He's saying? His victory, His kind of victory, only comes when we meet Him in the depths, not when we summit the peaks ourselves. That's the pattern. Let's be developing a habit of soul as a church, where distractions may come, failure may come, but we have the hope and the humility, the hope and honesty of the gospel. Hope is that we don't have to stay down there. We can come back up. And honesty is that we don't have to pretend like we're not down there in the first place. We can admit it. We can confess it. But in that confession, we go through this pattern. And the more we go through it, meeting Jesus in the depths, He raises us to the heights. See the servant. See the King becoming a servant. And let Him, as He meets you there, raise you by His Spirit within you back to the heights. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You and we praise You that this is what You have done. Thank You that You did not come just for those who have made themselves acceptable. You came to make the outcast acceptable. And I pray that You would give us the humility, the wherewithal as a church, to confess our inadequacies, to confess our failures, knowing that You meet us there. And as we do, may You raise us back to presence with You by Your gospel. Live in us as we prepare this week for Passover and Easter. In Your name, amen.